You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I am so excited to be here. I hope, I looked around, I was disappointed actually, there's no seatbelts on your chairs. This is too bad because we're going to move really fast this morning through some material. And think of this as going down to, do you have Costco here in town? You know, Costco, you go, you get little samples, they hope you'll buy the whole package of something. I'm going to give you some appetizers today, and I hope it will give you an appetite to dig deeper into God's Word on some of the concepts we're talking about, because there is so much. There's a treasure trove of wisdom in God's Word about relationships and about peacemaking. Let me give you a quick overview. We're going to talk about why life is all about relationship. It's a quick introduction to our relational wisdom concept. We're going to talk about the fact that everyone in this room has a royal title. In fact, multiple royal titles that are part of your identity in Christ. King Charles and Prince William in England hold nothing compared to us as children of God and the royal titles that we have. We're then going to talk about how you can live out those royal titles in conflict through the concept of relational wisdom, and then I'm going to give you some suggestions on how you can grow and take full ownership of these titles and these powers, these gifts, these callings that you have, that we all have as Christians. So let's jump into it. Oh, one last thing I was going to say. There is a handout that you can download. You just go to our website, rw360.org, and then put /Zenos23, and you can download a PDF with live links that is an outline of what I'm going to talk about today. But those links will take you to a lot more information. So if your appetite is whetted through this brief time we have together, you can download that and get a lot more information. Let's talk about relationships. But first, let's talk about a woman named Diane. Some years ago, there was a company down in Birmingham where two engineer scientists, brilliant, off-the-charts IQ guys, worked together for many, many years, created incredibly valuable patents, lots of revenue, millions of dollars for this company. But they had a big falling out one day, stopped working with each other, were moved to different departments. A little bit later, another outside company came to this organization, said, we need this device invented, and we will pay you $1 million for it. And the president realized he had to get these two scientists to work together on this project, so he went to them and said, listen, I know you've had problems in the past, and you got to put those things aside, you got to work together. And they both said, no. He said, you don't understand, I'm the president, you work for me. It's your job, do it. No. You don't do it, I'll fire you. Go ahead. He really didn't want to fire these guys. So he goes to HR and brought HR in, and they met with these two people for a while, and no progress whatsoever. And so the president was really stymied. He's about to lose a huge, big, major contract. Well, word of this got around within the company. Your company has got great grapevines, almost as good as grapevines in churches. And a woman named Diane down in the IT department found out about it. And she felt God was telling her to go and do something. Well, her job was not HR. It wasn't counseling. It wasn't conflict resolution. Diane was in IT. She worked on computers. And she just spent a day or so wrestling with the Lord. And she just felt the Lord was saying, you can do something. And she had all sorts of self-doubt. And by the way, that's a healthy thing. Someone who wants to jump in and help other people may not be the right person to do it because your motives may not be right. But if you're really reluctant, but you just sense there's this hand behind you pushing you forward as Diane did. So she finally went to the president because she'd worked on his computer and said, you know, hey, I'm not HR or anything, but I know these guys. And, you know, I was in a Sunday school class. I learned some things on peacemaking. And would you mind if I sat down and talked with them? And he said, what have I got to lose? And so she went to each of these men, and she had a relationship with them because she had worked on their computers. And I can tell you, anyone who makes your computer run well and handles all your problems, you're going to feel a very fond affection for. Not only that, but a lot of respect. You must be really smart if you can figure this one out. And so both of these men were willing to talk with her. So she met with them individually and applied some of the peacemaking principles she'd learned in a Sunday school class. And what she discovered was, The reason they'd had a falling out 3 or 4 years earlier was that their previous manager was jealous of their close relationship and had deliberately driven a wedge between them. He told them both false things about what the other person was saying. He played up their pride. You're the smarter guy. This guy's leeching off of you, and so on. And he drove this wedge between these men. And as these men began to realize what had happened, they were really convicted. And so they agreed to meet together. So Diane met with them in the cafeteria in the company building and brought them together and walked them through just a very simple mediation process, again, using things she'd learned in her Sunday school class. And within about an hour, these men were confessing to each other, asking forgiveness with tears, and they were reconciled. The next morning, they walked into the president's office and said, "We're ready to work on that project." "Really? What happened?" He said, "Well, Diane happened." And they worked on the project, made the company a lot of money. A few months later, one of the engineers heard that his son was about to file for divorce, and he sat down and shared a lot of the same principles with them, saved the marriage. One of the things I look forward to in heaven, I know it'll be infinitely better than this, but this is one of my fantasies, is we'll get to heaven and we'll be able to go into a computer room. Now, that wouldn't be my wife's dream. To my wife, heaven is that place where there is no technology. But something like this, you sit down at a screen and you type in one event, Diane meeting with the engineers, and then there's a button at the top and it says ripples. You know, there's so many incidents. You could talk to somebody in a coffee shop and share one word that creates a ripple into their lives that leads them to Christ. And they go to Africa and they preach the gospel. I mean, who knows the ripples? I think we could sit there in front of that screen just watching the ripples of things that God does through us through one incident that touches other lives, that touch other lives. We could spend maybe eternity just sitting there going, "Wow, God, wow." And that's what happened with Diane. And not only did she help them reconcile, save the company a lot of money, but the best thing of all, when Diane told me this story later, was she said, "Ken, what's so exciting? All these coworkers are coming up to me and saying, 'Where did you learn to do those things you did with these two engineers?'" She said, "I've had more opportunities to share the gospel with my coworkers, and I've ached to do this for years, and I've realized that peacemaking is something everyone needs, everyone appreciates, everyone values." And so because of her Sunday school training, she began to have a powerful evangelistic witness within her company. How can we imitate, follow the example of Diane? Let's talk about it. First of all, let's understand how God designed relationships. We understand that one of the most basic things about life is that life is all about relationship. Everything that is important to us is about relationship. Now, we forget that, and we spend lots and lots of time on projects and making money and fixing things and doing things, but when it really comes down to it, life is all about relationship. I remember a mediation I did years ago. A man had been very successful, huge company, very wealthy, contracted a fatal disease. He was told he just had a few days to live. He'd been estranged from one of his children many, many years ago, a son who'd not talked to him in 10 years. He was hoping he could reconcile before he passed away. And I can tell you, when he was sitting in that hospital room, with just 1 or 2 days to live, he was not saying to his wife, "Honey, bring me my stock portfolio one more time. I want to see how wealthy I am." That meant nothing to him. There's only one question in his mind. Did John Jr. get on the plane? Will he be here before I die? It's all about relationship. All about relationship. Now, relationships, one of the things that makes them complicated is emotions. Have you noticed that? Life is all about relationship, and relationships are fueled and moved by emotions. The word emotion actually comes from a Latin word, which means to move. God gave us emotions to move us. It's like the wind to a sailboat. And our emotions move us all over the place every day. Emotions moved our Lord Jesus. As you read the Gospels again and again and again, you'll see that Jesus saw a crowd and they were restless without direction. It says he was moved by compassion to teach them. Or he saw another crowd that had nothing to eat and he was moved by compassion to feed them. He saw a woman whose son had just died and he was moved by compassion to resurrect someone sick, someone crippled, someone a leper. He was moved again and again by compassion and kindness and love to heal and to teach and to redeem. And those emotions often flow through his body, the church, for us to do the things he calls us to do, to even love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us. Those are not logical, rational decisions. In fact, we often have to do those things against logic and reason. We do them because our Lord calls us to do them, to love an enemy. So emotions move us. But sometimes, unfortunately with us, our emotions don't always move us in the right direction. They can capsize us. I used to sail in San Francisco Bay, and young men get a little bit aggressive on their sailing, and we capsize that boat a few times. And that's what emotions can do to us: anger, jealousy, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness. They can capsize our relationships and create a lot of problems. So how do we manage our emotions? And that's, as Scott said, I've moved after 30 years of putting out the fires of conflict and peacemaking. 10 years ago, I wanted to shift my focus at how can we get upstream of conflict, develop better relational skills, and understand the things that create conflict, and be better at actually preventing conflict. And that's what our new ministry focuses on primarily. We still do mediation, peacemaking, but I'd rather prevent a fire than put it out and repair the damage. And so relational wisdom is a concept, a paradigm we've used to organize what the Bible teaches about emotions and about relationships. And I've found that many people in the church, and even church leaders, tend to shy away from emotions, like they're unpredictable, you know what they are, just get your theology right, get your doctrine right, then everything else will line up with it. There's a Greek word for that, baloney. God made us as emotional creatures. He designed the limbic system, the core of our brain, with all its incredible complexity, and the neocortex, the reasoning and impulse control and all those things. And it is the most, I would have to say, the more I study it, I would have to say the human brain in many ways is the pinnacle of God's creation. Because it's the central part of where we have a capacity for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's not my elbow. It's here in this brain, this incredible complex brain. And so how do we understand both the neurology that God has designed into us in the context of good theology? And that's what I'm going to give to you right now, this paradigm of relational wisdom. There's a couple things that this diagram is designed to teach. Number one is God designed us to be three-dimensional. He designed us to be in relationship with him, with ourselves, and with those around us. We are constantly involved in relationships, and the more we think three-dimensionally in every relational encounter, the more successful our relationships will be. The problem with most of us is we forget about God. It's not just us. Read the Old Testament. Every time Israel forgot about God, bad things happened. And so the more we keep a God focus, the better life goes for us. So God, self, and others. But in each of these dimensions, there's two dynamics going on, two things we need to be consciously aware of. One is an awareness concept, is what do I know about God? Who he is, what he's like, what he's up to, his promises are, his purposes. What do I know about God? What do I know about myself, my strengths, my weaknesses, where I'm tempted, what my dreams are, my aspirations, my abilities, my callings? How well do I know myself? Even the ancient Greek philosophers, the core of their philosophy was know thyself. Because if you don't know yourself, you have a hard time understanding other people. But that's the third step, is other awareness. What do I know about this other person? Can I read this other person's body language? Can I tell from the tone of voice? Can I even notice how they walk across the room a little bit different? People send enormous amount of information apart from just their words. For example, if you meet someone in a coffee shop, a friend of yours, and you say, hey, John, how you doing today? And he goes, oh, I'm okay. That's one message. But maybe another day you say, John, how you doing? He goes, oh, I'm okay. That's a completely different answer. Same exact words, completely different answer. When someone says, oh, I'm okay, that means I'm not okay. That little pause. And sometimes there'll be a pause like that. Sometimes there'll be a look in the eyes. One of the blogs we have is we teach about reading people. It has a link to a test, an online test, where you get 32 sets of eyes. You have to guess what emotions they are. And I remember the first time I thought, oh, come on, that's ridiculous, you can't do that. But I thought, it seems like a legitimate test. So I looked at this set of eyes, and there's three possible, you know, fear, anger, whatever beneath it. I went, well, it looks like someone, I don't know, anxious. Oh, got it right. Went through 32 sets of eyes, got an 80%. That's all you got is eyes. Put the whole face in. Put tone of voice in. Put the words in. massive amounts of information coming to us, but we're usually so wrapped in our agendas, we are missing 95% of that information. So how can we become more other-aware, God-aware, self-aware? Key part of life. But awareness alone won't solve all of our issues. We need to actually do something with that information. We have to engage. We have to take action. How do I respond to God? Worship, obedience, faith, devotion. How do I manage myself? Self-discipline, self-control. Put off the old self. Be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Put on the new self. There's all sorts of imperatives about what I do with the knowledge I have about myself. And then how do I engage someone else? Love, encourage, admonish, forgive, comfort. Tremendous amount of words in the Bible about actions toward other people. So here's the six basic skills of relational wisdom. God awareness, God engagement. Self-awareness, self-engagement. Other awareness, other engagement. How many of you have heard of a concept called emotional intelligence? Raise your hand. Okay, good. It's becoming more knowledgeable. It's a field of psychology. And you know, Christians tend to shy, oh, psychology, that's the world. We need to stay away from it. No, God designed the brain, folks. And so even non-Christian psychologists, through common grace and general revelation, have insights into how the brain works. And that's where you've seen a lot of these studies in emotional intelligence. And the bottom two-thirds of this diagram in front of you is secular emotional intelligence. If you've read Dan Goleman, he's the guru. I highly recommend his book, Emotional Intelligence. But what's missing in all the secular training is that top portion, God awareness. Who is God? What's he up to? What are his purposes? That's where we as Christians can supercharge the concept of emotional intelligence through the gospel of Jesus Christ and our identity as his children. So that's the paradigm. Emotional intelligence, if you want, or relational wisdom, if you want to simplify, is simply living out the great commandments. When someone asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? He said two of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's your three components, God, self, and others. You'll see a more technical definition here of relational wisdom. It's be defined as your ability to discern emotions, interests, and abilities in yourself and others. So there's a discernment and awareness component. To then interpret that information in light of God's word, you run all that information through a biblical worldview, and then you use those insights to manage your responses and your relationships constructively. That's your technical definition of emotional intelligence. Why do we call our ministry Relational Wisdom 360 or RW 360? Because God presents many of his key relational passages in 360 patterns, like the one you see in front of you in Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. Starts with a focus on God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is a hyperlink to the entire redemption story. From Genesis to Revelation, God has sealed us and saved us through the sacrifice and resurrection of his Son. But it then goes on, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's self-awareness, self-engagement. I see what's in my heart. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I want to hurt somebody. I need to put it away. It goes on to other awareness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Tender-hearted means you look at someone who's struggling and suffering, and your heart goes out to that person. I want to be a channel of God's grace and love and compassion, comfort into this person's life. Other awareness, other engagement. But then it does the full 360 back up to God as God in Christ forgave you. You'll see that pattern again and again in Scripture. The passage begins with God, talks about how we manage ourselves, how we love our neighbor, and then reminds us about God. Why? Theologians call those beginning and ending passages, the ones in red, indicatives. They indicate who God is and what he's like. They're designed to motivate us to do what's in between. If you get what's in red on the screen in front of you, you'll be motivated to do what's in the middle. One of the other famous 360 passages in the Bible is Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not start with, you shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments have a prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then there's 10 implied therefores. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. Therefore, you will not make idols. Therefore, you will not misuse my name. Therefore, you will not steal and lie and commit adultery. If we get who God is and what he's done for us, then all the rest of it is glad, willing, joyful obedience. But if you forget what God has done, which is what we tend to do in the midst of conflict, we tend in conflict to just be focused on vindicating and justifying ourselves and proving the other person's wrong, and we just push God out of it. It's like one morning I had a conflict with my wife years ago. I'm a lawyer. I'm not an easy person to have a conflict with. But my wife has a super weapon. She was a second grade teacher. She's got the voice. So we were in our bedroom in our first house, and one of us said something. I don't know how it started, but it was sort of like I said something, she said something, game on. And she sort of stepped out of the bedroom into the bathroom to stoke up the voice, and I was in the bedroom sort of planning my opening argument and leading questions. And I just knew exactly how I could back her into a corner. And as I was moving toward the door to engage, this thought came into my mind. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was so strong. I just absolutely believe it was the Holy Spirit bringing to my memory the question I'd asked hundreds and hundreds of mediation clients. Ken, how can you please and honor me in this situation? And my mental response was, I am busy right now. Go. The last thing we're thinking about in conflict is honoring God. And that's why our conflicts spiral down. But God was gracious that morning. He pressed it in again. Ken, how can you please and honor me this morning? And it's just like all the wind went out of my sails. If you've ever done any sailing, you know what it's like. You're going across the lake and suddenly the wind just dies and whoonk, you're just dead in the water. And all that emotion of self-righteousness, self-vindication, advocacy, it just disappeared. And I just stood there and went, oh God, forgive me. There's my pride and my self-righteousness again. Oh God, forgive me. Please give me grace to humble myself and to take responsibility for my role in this. And this all took place in like maybe 4 or 5 seconds. I mean, the Holy Spirit can work pretty fast if we're sensitive. And so I, total change of heart, walked out of the door into the bathroom, and I said, Corlett, I am so sorry. And what I discovered was that the Holy Spirit had not yet talked to my wife. And it was sort of like, you know, two linebackers ready, hut, hut. And I said that, and she sort of, I mean, she was expecting, you know, this kind of thing. Instead, I'm going, I was so wrong, honey. And she just didn't know what to do. And she sort of said, well, no, Ken, that was my fault. I shouldn't have said that. No, Corlett, I started by doing it. No, Ken, I was the one that did. And now we're in the kind of conflict God loves to see. Each of us was taking seriously the profoundly wise counsel of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to help your neighbor take the speck out of her eye. So, thing to really remember about RW, though, most importantly, is relational wisdom. All of God's relational principles, that entire diagram, is really just an outpouring of the gospel. The whole scripture is an outpouring of the gospel. The core of the gospel, God sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins and be resurrected to give us life. That's the core. But there's all these things emanating from the gospel. And that's emanating through our relational dynamics. Big part of our training is how do you see that each one of those 6 skills of relational wisdom is directly tied to the gospel? It's an outpouring of the gospel. Now, one of the ways we try to help people improve these relational skills is through acrostics. I want our material to be theologically sound. I want it to be neurologically sound. But you can't pull out a whole thick 300-page book in the middle of a conflict and say, you know, give me a few hours. I want to review. Yeah. You've got to be ready to respond to a lot of things in life pretty quickly. But not only that, how do we practice these concepts in our daily life over and over and over and over again until they become habits? So it's not something you do manually and mentally and focus, but it's just what you naturally do. And I find the easiest way to do that is to reduce these concepts into very simple acrostics. And we encourage people to take one of these 4 acrostics and practice it for 30 days. Just focus every day, get up and make that acrostic sort of a focus of your day. And it takes about 30 days to learn a new habit. It's about 30 days. You know, think back when you first learned to ride a bicycle and your dad's out there holding the bike and you're totally focused and nervous and everything is focused on, don't talk, daddy, just hold me. And then after you get learn it, you're going down the bike, you're not even holding handlebars. You're looking around, you're playing and talking and stuff because it's just been embedded. We call it muscle memory. It's really neural memory. Our body is now automatically doing it. Have you ever gone on an errand? You're going to go to the store and you're thinking about something and you get there and you can't remember all the turns you made because you're operating on autopilot. And that's what we want to be more and more, is the autopilot, the natural habitual responses to life are the very character of Christ embedded in us. That we don't have to think about, yeah, I know, I need to, love my enemy. Oh, it's so hard. No, we just love. And people say, how could you do that? Do what? Be so nice to him. Well, yeah. It just becomes part of it. So that's what these acrostic signs do. How do we develop habits that really imprint the image of Christ? We don't have time to go through all of them in detail, but I want to introduce you. Again, this is an appetizer. The SOG plan covers the entire paradigm, S-O-G. The GPS covers just the God-aware, God-engaging. Read is if you want to become more self-aware, self-engaging. If you want to develop your ability to be other-aware, other-engaging, practice the serve acrostic. Quickly, what they are. We spent a whole hour on each one of these. I'm going to cover like 15 seconds. SOG plan, self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. In every relational situation, try to consciously say, where is God in this situation? How do I please and honor God? What's going on inside of me right now? What is driving me? What are the passions or desires or temptations that are wrestling in my heart? And how do I minister to serve and love this other person? Self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. The reason there's a picture up on the screen of someone driving is the place that I applied this most effectively and most wonderfully was how I drive when my wife is in the car. And as I became more self-aware, other-aware, God-aware, it really improved our marriage. And I know there's a lot of wives out there going like this right now. This can transform your marriage. Okay, self-aware, other-aware, God-aware, in every situation, make it automatic. Every morning, just get up and practice that. Say, Lord, today, please, no matter what I'm doing, make me self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. As you drive to work, be praying. Pray for people at work. Pray for your parents. Pray for your in-laws. Pray for your next-door neighbor. Just be praying, thinking about how God's working. And talk it, you know, look at your own heart. Lord, what's going on with me today? I'm anxious. I'm this. And Lord, help me this. It gets to be a constant mental thing about those three dynamics, self-aware, other-aware, God-aware, in every situation, until it becomes just working in the background. It's working in the background. If you want to become better at being God-aware and God-engaging, that specific set of skills, we call it the GPS, our God positioning system. It tells us, where am I in relationship to God now, and how do I get closer to him in the days ahead? So it locates me in my relationship with God and pulls me closer. How do you do that? Number one, your number one goal is glorify God. In any situation, my goal is to please and honor God, to draw attention to him, to reflect his grace off of me in such a way that it's like I'm in a room and there's a window up here and the sun is shining. It's hitting me and reflecting off me into the eyes of other people. When I love my enemies, when I do good to those who hate me, when I bless those who curse me, when I pray for those who've wronged me, what am I doing? I'm reflecting the glory of God in Christ in the gospel. I'm reflecting it. Number two is to pursue God. Being in the Word, being in prayer, good fellowship, sitting under good teaching. How do I grow and pursue God every day? How do I serve God in any situation? Do I imitate Jesus where he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work? That's how we grow closer to God. The read acrostic is, this is if you want to get better at managing your emotions. The power of emotions is R-E-A-D. Again, using the metaphor of wind in the sails. Number one is to recognize and name the emotion. The very process of naming, what am I feeling right now? I'm anxious, I'm scared, I'm fearful. I'm going into a job performance review with my boss and my stomach is all tightened up. You know, what am I feeling? I'm anxious. You identify the emotion. The very process of mentally naming an emotion triggers your neocortex, and that's where your impulse control is. Just naming an emotion suddenly activates your whole brain. So instead of acting just on the emotional part, ooh, I'm really anxious, I'm really upset, you trigger it. Why? I'm sad. Okay, why? Well, I had bad job performance review some years ago, but that was with a really bad boss. My new boss is really nice, and I don't need to be so scared. You get your logic and your reasoning kicking in to manage some of those intense emotions. Recognize and name. Evaluate. Why do I feel this way? What's going on inside of me? Anticipate the consequences. What if I give into this emotion and just let it push me along like the wind? Is it going to be a good result or a bad result? And then direct. How do I harness the power of this emotion and channel it in a good, healthy direction? I encourage you to make a note of this URL on the screen in front of you. RW360/hijacked. And it's a whole article on the phenomena called amygdala hijacking. It's when there's a sudden emotion that triggers an impulsive reaction that we quickly regret. Think of a parent with two or three little preschoolers. By the end of the day, your emotions are raw and you stay and do things and you lay in bed that night feeling guilty about it, okay? That's hijacking. And there's a very detailed article that you can see how you can apply this read acrostic to prevent being hijacked by your emotions, to be in control, harnessing the power like a sailor with his hand on the tiller, controlling the sail, and he's using all the power of that wind to win the race. And we can win all the power of our emotions to win the race of exalting Christ. And finally, the last acrostic is to serve others. And the metaphor we use to teach this is an eagle. Eagles get up to an elevation of 10 or 15,000 feet. They cannot fly that high. How do they get there? They fly around till they feel a thermal, an updraft of warm air. They spread out their wings. It goes up like an elevator. From this day forward, I want to encourage you every day that one of your prayers is, Lord, help me in every relational encounter I have today to put wind under the wings of every person I talk to. It can be a barista you get the coffee from. It can be someone, the receptionist at your office. It can be a coworker. It can be your spouse, your children, your friends. Just your words, your countenance, everything is, it just puts wind under their wings. It lifts them. There's five specific ways you can do this. You don't need to do them all in the same encounter, but you can usually do at least one of these in every encounter. I'm talking about a barista getting your cup of coffee. You can do at least this. You can smile. And that's not just a placeholder for us. That's one of the most important relational dynamics we have is your countenance as you encounter someone else. There's a whole teaching on the power of smiles. Here's a kicker. Women look 5 years younger when they're smiling. That wise old sage of yore, Meryl Streep, said the best facelift a woman can get is to smile. It's true. You're more likely to get a job if you smile during the interview. You have a harder time thinking negative thoughts if you're smiling. Smiling is incredibly important. So smile. Secondly, explore and empathize. Learn how to ask deep questions, not just, oh, how long have you lived in Columbus? That's a real deep question. Now, we have to sometimes have those little light questions to begin something, but we need to move to deeper questions. We want to get into people's lives and really serve them. And so, for example, I will often go out after a major seminar and have a meal with people. I'm an introvert. After I teach, I want to go back to my room, get room service, and be by myself. You know, introverts need to be alone to recharge, so it's hard for me to go out with other people afterwards. It takes energy. Now, my wife's the opposite. She gets energy in those things. But what I've learned is what exhausted me going out with strangers, people I don't know, and having a meal is conversation. Like, So when did you start your church? And what's the weather been like? And, you know, these short little questions get short little answers and need another short little question. It's exhausting. And I've learned if you ask better questions, you can have a really wonderful conversation. So, for example, I will be sitting at a table with people and I'll just say, tell me something. Well, you know, it might be three or four married couples there. I said, when you first started dating, what was the character quality you saw in the other person that made you think this could be the one? You could feel the mood in the room change. I can remember in San Francisco, one of the men said, Katie and I went out for a walk on the beach and a kitten walked out of the bushes. She knelt down, was holding it. And I thought, wow, she's going to make an amazing mother someday. Everybody went, oh, that was so sweet. There's a blog related to that lesson in our course that has 99 questions like that. And it's changed me. I've been booted out of the International Society of Introverts. I've been expelled because I'm actually enjoying engaging people. It's energizing for me. It's changed me. So for you introverts in the room, we can change. Okay, reconcile with people. Be a peacemaker. Resolve your conflicts. Help other people like Diane resolve conflicts. But most of all, be ready to reconcile people to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he opens the door, when people see you living out these relational principles, reflecting the character of Christ, they say, how do you do this? Where'd you learn this? You say, do you really want to know? Yeah. Are you sure you want to know? Do you really want to know? Yeah, it's Jesus Christ. He's changed me. To reconcile. Value people. Just appreciate, say thank you. Give affirmation as you see the gifts and the character of God displayed in other people. Even if they're not believers, his character is still there. They're all made in the image of God, and we can draw attention to it, and we can encourage people. Encourage means to give courage, to inspire, to put wind under their wings. And the neat thing is, it's a lot like love, is when you give encouragement to other people, when you put wind under the wings of other people, you don't have a net loss. You have a net gain, because the Bible says he who inspires others will himself be inspired. If you're discouraged, you're feeling a little bit down, a little bit depressed, one of the best things you can do is find a way to go out and encourage someone else, put wind under their wings, and what you're going to find, whoo, there's wind under my wings. It's how God designed us. It's how God designed us. So those are the basic skills of relational wisdom. How do we tie those into our identity in Christ? Well, first of all, let me give you, just very quickly, a few of your royal titles. As a Christian, you have multiple royal titles. I'm going to give you just a few of them. Beginning with, you know, 1 Peter 1, 2, 9 says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is incredible. I mean, that verse alone should just cause us to just pause and just go, whoa. Wow. I am part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Specific titles that God gives to us because of that relationship with him. John 4:23, the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. One of your main royal titles is you are a worshiper, a worshiper. Secondly, Colossians 1:2 says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Saint comes from the word sanctus. It's a holy place set aside for a single purpose, which is worshiping God. We are sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. It's a 24/7 job. Being a follower of Christ, reflecting his glory, is not an 8-to-5 job. It's not a, you know, 1-hour-a-day job. It is every waking moment is dedicated to being a worshiper and a follower and a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. 24/7 full-time job is to be set aside exclusively for God's purposes. There's no longer any of my purposes. It's his purposes and his purposes alone. Third, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. I'm a child of God. Oh my goodness, think about that. What privileges children have, what love they have from their parents, what resources they have from their parents. There's so many implications of being a child. I'm going to bring some implications of each of these titles into relational wisdom in just a minute. Romans 8:17, and if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. What is an heir? It means I've got access to all the resources, the inheritance, the treasure stored up in heaven. There's treasure stored up for us in heaven. So much of it, the door has popped open. It's spilling over the edge of heaven into our lives right now. And it's just a teeny foretaste of what is there, the riches we have in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, your chosen race of royal priesthood. A priesthood. Think of how much Israel respected and honored the priests that God called to serve their nation. And we are priests of God, representing people to God and serving them in the name of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Think of the status that a United States ambassador has all around the world. They carry with them the dignity, the power, the weight, the influence of our nation. And I still love America. We're not perfect. We've got a lot of room to grow, but there's no country I'd rather live in. There's no country that's done some of the things that our nation has done. We need to grow. We need to change. But I'm even more proud to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And then finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's one of our royal titles as well. I'm a peacemaker because I serve and I follow the great peacemaker, the one who made peace between a fallen world and a holy God, my Lord Jesus Christ. So how do those titles influence our capacity to represent Christ in the context of conflict? Well, let's live them out through relational wisdom. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. If you've been given these royal titles, we have a responsibility to live those titles out. I'm fascinated to some degree. I'm married to a woman whose ancestry goes back to England, and so we have sort of a fascination with England and the recent transfer of power with Queen Elizabeth passing away, King Charles, Prince William. And I hear these things about Prince William, his wife Kate. They seem to be people who are very conscious of their role as part of the royal family, representing the royal family well. And there's all sorts of things they do every day representing the royal family. I mean, so far, they seem to be doing a lot of things right. And I look at that, I say, Lord, I've got even more important royal titles. I'm a son of the living God, chosen, holy, dearly loved, ambassador, etc. So how do we live these out? Okay, let's look at those six skills of relational wisdom. God awareness. True worshipers, that's what God awareness is, the essence of God awareness. Is, I'm a worshiper. I'm aware of who he is. And I just go, whoa, God, you're so amazing. You're so amazing. I'm captivated. I'm preoccupied with who God is and what he's like. My focus is so much on him that it filters into everything I do. True worshipers delight in remembering God's deeds and exalting his character. Go back to Diane. She's in this case and her company is facing something and she feels inadequate to do something, but she goes, hey, I represent God and I've got an opportunity to reflect him and worship him and trust him. And if I feel the Holy Spirit is moving me, Lord, I'm going to do it. Even though I feel inadequate, out of worship and devotion and love for you, I am going to do what I can to reflect your goodness and your wisdom. And so she viewed her role in that as an act of worship to God. It wasn't primarily to save her company a lot of money. It's how do I worship God? How do I worship God? It moved her to take the step of intervening. God engaging. Sincere saints are highly motivated to be faithful and obedient to God. If I really view myself as sanctus, set aside for God's purposes, 24/7, I'm on duty to glorify and serve Christ, then my attitude is, you call me to do it? Yes, sir, I'll do it. We obey. A good friend of mine once said, when you sense God leading you to do something, do it quickly before your sinful brain figures out an excuse not to. Third, self-awareness. Godly children. If you remember, we're children of God. You know, Diane was thinking, Lord, I'm so inadequate. What can I do? The president couldn't do it. The HR couldn't do it. You know, what could I do? But when we're children, we humbly admit our limitations. And what does that do? Keeps us humble. We're not inflated. We're not overconfident. We shift our confidence where? To God. And what Diane did, she said, Lord, I'm inadequate. I'm not fully trained. I'm not in this thing, but I know you are a great God. It's like daddy is backing me up. You know, a little child with daddy behind him can have a lot of courage. And that's what her attitude was. I've got a great God behind me, and I'm a chosen, dearly loved child, and I will be useful to him if he wants to use me. And so we admit our limitations, and we turn to God for his strength, for his guidance to help us to imitate the character of Christ. So she went down the hallway to talk to the president. She was just thinking, Lord, I can't do anything, but if you want to use me, you can. I'm yours. Use me. Self-engaging. Heirs of God understand the gifts and privileges God has bestowed upon them, and they seek to be faithful stewards by leading disciplined and productive lives. Diane understood she was an heir of God. I mean, think of the popularity of the whole Star Wars series. You think, what is the essence of that series? Is there's people who've got the force is within them, the force, and it gives them these supernatural powers. That's nothing. That's nothing. Number one, it's science fiction. Number two, the force is generally used in battle, often to destroy. The gospel is used to give life, to save not just us individually, but to save all of creation. There's a force in us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, that far outshines anything you can get in science fiction. And we are heirs. We are heirs of that. We have access to that. Other awareness. Priests are called to be compassionate as they discern and minister to the weaknesses and needs of others. Diane could have just said, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to stick my neck out. You know, I could blow this thing big time, get in trouble. This is their problem. They made their mess. They can handle it. But if I view myself as a priest of the living God, I've got a responsibility to minister, to serve, to help other people, even if I feel very inadequate for it. And I think I've got a calling. I've got a royal title, a royal duty. I'm a priest. I'm part of a priesthood. And I'm going to allow God to work through me, even though I feel very inadequate myself. Other engaging. Ambassadors go forth on behalf of their king to proclaim his will, to reflect his love, and to serve those whom he desires to bless. We go out there. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm here to represent the Holy King and be a channel of his blessing and his grace. And all of those titles really combine to this one, which is dear to my heart, peacemakers. Peacemakers are people who've been reconciled to God through Christ, and we turn around and we delight, we find great joy and pleasure in imitating him by using all of our royal titles. I'm a child, I'm an heir, I'm a priest, I'm all these things, and I'm going to use all of them for the sake of bringing human reconciliation in the hope that that would open the way to talk about divine reconciliation with God himself. And often the way that we open the door and get an opportunity to share the gospel is by ministering to people on a human plane, reconciling people together. And as they see that, they say, where did you learn to do that? How did you find the power to do that? I want to learn that. And you say, well, it was in the Sunday school class of my church. Why don't you come sometime? We're starting a new study next week. That's how we can bring these things in. So how can you grow in these titles? How can you develop these skills? Again, I hope that this brief time we have is an appetizer where you're hungry. Say, Lord, I've got these royal titles, but I don't fully understand them. I've not fully appropriated them. But it's like there is wealth out there waiting for you to go and just receive it. And that's the wealth of being a child, an ambassador, an heir, a priest of God. So how do you take hold of that capacity and develop and improve it? Well, let me just give you a few simple resources. Remembering what Diane did when everyone said, where did you learn to do this? And she said, my Sunday school class, my church. I learned this at my church. And that's how she actually drew a lot of her coworkers into her church, was by living out the principles she was learning there, and they wanted to come and learn the same thing. The world is hungry for these concepts. It's hungry for these relational dynamics. So 1 Timothy 4:15 says, practice these things, immerse yourselves in them so others would see your progress, that your example would set the stage for other people to see these things in you and they would want to follow you. It's like Daniel Boone carving the trail out to Kentucky. He marked the trail and others followed it. And you can do that by living these things out in the workplace, your neighborhood, your families, Thanksgiving, family gatherings, all these places. You can be the one living these things out. Our philosophy for training and educating people is to learn, read, to understand, write, a lot of journaling and discussion notes and things like that in our courses, to improve, practice, and to master, teach. To master, teach. When our kids were little, my wife developed a children's curriculum called the Young Peacemaker. We went through it several times when they were little, but as soon as they learned how to read, we switched it around and we had them teach. So when you've got an 8-year-old that's just learning how to read and has the children's activity book and they can assign, okay, daddy, you're going to, in the role play, you're going to be this, and mom, you're going to be this, and they were teaching now, even as young children, that's when they began to learn it. And so if you want to learn these principles, turn around and find a way to share them and teach them to other people. So here's some practical ways. Number one, you can download an app. All the stuff I've talked about and many, many more things, hundreds of articles, videos, and things like that's available for free on this app. So I encourage you just to have access to that. And there's both a faith-based and a values-based version. I think the values-based version up, that's a secular version we've developed. And that's what I will often start with if somebody, I don't know what their faith background is. Instead of God-aware, God-engaging, it says values-aware, values-engaging. And I'll start explaining relational wisdom with that. And if I sense there's an openness, then I'll segue over. I'll say, actually, I use one that's just a little bit different, and I'll pull up mine, the paradigm I showed you, God aware, God. And I say, I'm a Christian, and I found I couldn't change my own, but because I trust in Jesus Christ, it's just a way to segue easily and naturally into sharing the gospel. There's a lot of free downloads. If you go to our website, under resources, down the free downloads tab, there's a whole bunch of free downloads. 7 Steps of Developing Empathy, Raising Empathetic Children, There's a 70-page e-booklet on mediation, conflict coaching. It's a mini course on how you could be a mediator to do what Diane did, basically. That 70-page e-booklet gives you all the things that she learned. There's training, much more in-depth training through our academy, both the relational wisdom and peacemaking. We just put a new course up, a one-hour course using RW for witnessing. You can access that for free through our academy. And it just talks about how do you share these principles with other people in just a very natural, normal way to open the door to actually share the gospel itself. Most Christians want to share the gospel. We don't know how. We feel awkward. We feel embarrassed. We think people think ill of us. And so we're teaching ways you can use these concepts. You just naturally slide into sharing the gospel. There's group study sets. You can actually lead studies of friends in the workplace. I encourage Christians to get our values-based version and just invite some coworkers once a week to brown bag it at the office, and let's go through a course on emotional intelligence. It's enhanced emotional intelligence. Great way to draw them closer. And then there's a whole community outreach and evangelism strategy where you can go out into companies in your community offering free professional development. One church up in St. Joe, Missouri, this is their church growth strategy. The pastor goes out to construction companies and surgical companies and insurance companies, does a 30-minute or a three-hour training on relational wisdom, and the next Sunday there's people coming to his church. So it's a church growth strategy. And then finally, I like to just invite you, as I open today, Montana, the porch of heaven. Our conference in November is where we really roll out a lot of these things in more detail, dig in much deeper in certain areas. But one of the main things we're looking at this year is how do we, in our highly polarized society today, there's so much tension, political, racial, gender, all those things, how do we engage other people on these very polarized issues with the love and compassion and gentleness of Christ without compromising the truth, but engage people in a way that we can get our arm around them and slowly turn them back onto a true north path to be God-oriented in their thinking.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.